Luke chapter 22 at verse 62. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And then again in John chapter 13, verse 30. Judas then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now, friends, these are two night scenes from the New Testament scriptures. Simon and Judas present similarity and contrast. They were both disciples of Christ, and they present us with a wonderful similarity and a striking contrast. And we are studying them tonight because they present us with warning and hope. A warning against trifling with sin, against giving scope to the secret sin of our nature, and a hope that if we had sinned, and sinned grievously, we can by the mercy of God be restored. The one was Judas, the other was Peter. Now for a very short time, let me indicate first the points of similarity between the two. They both sinned grievously, and on the surface, their sin does not seem so different. After all, sin is sin, no matter in what context we may do it. And they have this in common, that they both sinned against trust. Both occupied positions of trust. They were disciples in the circle of Christ's fellowship. Judas was treasurer of a small group. He husbanded their slender resources. He catered for their needs. And not a shadow of suspicion seems to have fallen on him, but that he was in that office doing his duty faithfully. He was trusted. And Peter was one of the inner circle of three, along with James and John. And there seemed to be a wonderful link between Simon and the Lord Jesus. I often feel that when that occasion, when the tax gatherers came to the disciples and asked if his master paid tribute money, they came and told Jesus. And Jesus said to Simon, "Go down to the sea, cast out the hook, the fish you get, take them in, and in its mouth you'll find a coin. Give that to them, for thee and for me. I lend that bond of fellowship for thee and for me." Jesus treated Simon with special privileges. He took him with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, where he saw the glory of the Son of God break through. He took him with him to Gethsemane, where he saw him bent in the shadows of the olive tree and heard him wrestle and cry in a conflict of prayer. Well, they both sinned against the trust imposed upon them by a master who never allowed a shadow of suspicion to fall. They both sinned against warning. The vigilant eye of the master saw the frailty in each, and he gave them warning that should have cautioned them against a coming peril. Simon was warned that his loyalty would be tested. Tested in a subtle way, sifted as wheat, only the chaff to be left behind. And as I said already to you, that's a very subtle temptation of the devil. He doesn't remove everything. He leaves a shell, the husk of our religion, behind, expecting that we are satisfied with that. The Lord Jesus warned Simon against this subtle peril. Judas was warned that one of the 12 would betray him, one who sat at the table with him, one who first received the salt or the bread of the Passover. The sop was usually the piece of unleavened bread on the table. And when there was a guest, a stranger at the table, as there often was on such an occasion, the president, the chairman, the man at the head, usually the father of the family, he took the sop and dipped it in the bowl of vinegar and gave it to the stranger first, a mark of courtesy. Jesus dipped the bread in the vinegar and gave it first to Judas, the stranger at the table, the alien. And the terribly solemn warning was given. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. That was perhaps the most scathing unveiling of destiny that the Lord Jesus had given, certainly in the company of his disciples. Yet they both sinned against that light. Solemn. To sin in ignorance is one thing. To sin against warning and against light aggravates a sin manifold. That was Judas and Simon, both. They both sinned against patience, the patience of love. How patient Christ was with their frailties, with Simon's impetuous outbursts of superior loyalty. How Christ put up with it. And Judas was never cold-shouldered, never treated with suspicion. None of the other disciples saw any sign of distrust or coldness towards him. And even when Christ said pointedly, "That thou doest, do quickly," referring to the betrayal, they took it to be a request to buy something for the feast or to give something to the poor, because he was a treasurer and had the bag. And so utterly were they ignorant of what is to happen is that when Jesus said pointedly to them, "One of you shall betray me," they felt the possibility that any one of them could be the man. And they cried one after another, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" They felt that it could be them. Isn't that extraordinary? Judas was not suspect. And when Judas complained of what Mary did, when she broke the box of ointment at Christ's feet and said that it was extravagance, Christ explained that Mary did it for another purpose. Against my burial has she done this? It was the patience of genuine love, brotherly care of it, yet they sinned against it all. Sin is ugly in any setting. It is especially ugly against the background of Christ's trust and care, his patience and his love. And that's a sin that we see here. It is indeed significant, I suggest, that none of the heathen religions depicted Judas, a traitor from within the inner circle. It is only in the warm light and love of the gospel that a traitor could find shelter. What was a savor of life to the others could be a savior of death to Judas. And yet, it is in the very same context that repentance for sin is born. One looks at Christ and betrays him. The other looks at him and weeps bitterly. Weeps bitterly. That's the situation as we have it here. Simon and Judas, a striking similarity. Let us now look and see where Simon and Judas differ. Both made a departure into the night. Simon to weep bitterly. It was night, you know, when our Lord was condemned. So it was into the night Simon went and wept. Judas went into the night to commit the foul deed. Darkness, you know, is a great revealer, strange as it may seem. What we are in the dark is a determining disclosure of our true nature and character. See now how it comes out with these two men. How their characters are seen in a different light, if we may say, in the darkness of the night. The difference was this, put very simply. Simon knew his Lord. Judas did not. Judas was for 3 full years in the company of Jesus, but he did not know him. He did not understand him. Attempts are made to whitewash Judas and to say that his motive was good, that he was trying to force the hand of Christ and bring on a crisis, and that Christ would then proclaim who he was. But alas, no whitewashing will ever disguise the foul deed. Judas gave every sign that he did not understand his master. When he planned the act of betrayal, he said to his fellow conspirators, "Whom I shall kiss, it is he, hold him fast." He seemed to have thought that Jesus would have made good his escape, that he would break loose from there clutches, hold him fast. How little he knew of the power of Jesus to deliver himself out of the hands. To Judas, it was just an ordinary arrest. He thought he knew him, but it was a superficial acquaintance, such as you may have on reading somewhere about Christ or hearing about him. You think you know him, but you don't. Judas knew him less and less every day he was with him. He could make nothing of him. For their thoughts moved on different planes. Judas looked for the grandeur of a throne and a golden scepter. Jesus looked for a cross of shame. They could never meet on planes so far apart. But Peter was different. He did not know himself, but he knew his master. He was ignorant of his own true nature, but he had wonderful glimpses of the hidden glory of his master. You remember that day when the draught of fishes took place? Simon hastened to the feet of his Lord and bent there and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He had a glimpse of the holiness of Jesus Christ. He was unfit even to be at his feet. And it tells us that he also had a wonderful glimpse of his majesty. "We beheld," he said, "his majesty when we were with him in the holy mount." And he told sincerely that he listened to the Jesus Christ because he felt that he had the words of eternal life and he wouldn't go elsewhere. He felt that the words of Jesus channeled the life of eternity into his soul. "To whom will we go but unto thee? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And he was witness of his sorrow in Gethsemane, of the hidden glory and the hidden agony of that scene. And even when he tried to say at that dread hour, "I know not the man," every instinct of his being told him that it was a lie. Even in the darkness of that night, he still knew his Lord. Peter loved his master. Judas did not. Simon's love to his master could never be doubted. His bitter tears that night were the tears of self-inflicted wounds, tears of wounded love. And when Jesus on the shore of the lake that early morning of the resurrection questioned him about his love, "Lovest thou me, Simon, son of Jonas? Lovest thou me?" three times repeated, Peter was grieved that his love could be questioned. And at last he replied, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest all things, all that happened. Thou knowest what I did. Thou knowest the depth to which I sank. Yet I can appeal to thy knowledge that I love thee. I never did. Yes. Peter loved his master. Judas, with enthusiasm, joined the small band, hoping for great things. He became treasurer. He had the bag. And the scripture says he bore what was in it. Now, bore is a very gentle way of putting it. He took out what was in it. He pilfered what was in it. He loved money, and he had no room for the love of Jesus. Then you'll be different. And the third thing I want to say by way of contrast is this, that Peter wanted his master and needed him. Judas did not. Peter trusted his master with a strong trust of faith that would not let go. I have prayed for thee, Simon, said Jesus, that thy faith fail not. And it didn't. Even when he was there in the dust, his link with the master was intact. It was not broken. And now as he went out into the night, he wept bitterly. And nothing would dry his tears but his master's presence. And well, Jesus knew it. For when he rose from the dead, he sent the message, tell my disciples and Peter that I go before you into Galilee. He knew that Peter was out still in the night, cold, dark, biting night. And he remembered him. And he appeared to Peter the first day of the resurrection, perhaps his second appearance after appearing to Mary Magdalene. And what a meeting it was. It was too sacred for Peter ever to speak of it. He never mentions it in his epistles or elsewhere. There was a transaction in which forgiveness was asked and received. Restoration was made. More grace was bestowed. Judas went out into the night alone, and alone he remained. He felt no link to the master. The only thing he knew, and his conscience told him, that he betrayed innocent blood. That's all. And the money now was like hot cinders. He threw them from, and it's recorded of him. At the last, as the curtain falls, he went to his own place, the place for which his character suited him, the place for which he was preparing himself. And surely, none will quarrel against that destiny. We shall all go to our own place. The place for which character fits us. Now, friends, in conclusion, may I point out that we all have our night. And let us not deceive ourselves about that. There are dark patches in the life of every Christian. And the question is how we act in our hours of darkness. Do we weep bitterly, or do we go out to destroy ourselves? That is the ultimate difference between Peter and Judas, not how they got into the tragic night, but how they got out of it. How they got out of it, that's the difference. Peter got out of it by the grace of God. And as I several times pointed out, became a stronger character, a more sensitive and helpful Christian. Is that not what Christ expected of? When thou art convinced, when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. Nothing, friends, is lost. Nothing is lost when grace is in the field. For while sin abounded, grace was much more abundant. And may I close, as I try to close this morning, faith is at the receiving end of grace and life everlasting. Faith cannot save. It's empty, but it's very emptiness. It's a cry to God for his mercy. And faith is always the receiving. And I believe it will be eternal. I believe heaven is perfection, but perfection leaves room for development. When a child is born into the world, the doctor says encouragingly to the mother, "That's a perfect child." Does that mean that he's going to remain like that? Oh no. It means that he's going to develop perfectly. And I think moral and spiritual perfection is a state from which we can develop as God would have us be. And I believe that faith is a receptive organ that takes in the grace and the glory of an eternal development. God is not to set it aside. It was given to us the day we were quickened into life. It was the first cry of a newborn soul. And I believe that grace and glory shall meet together and be our companions evermore. Friend, let us trust him. Let us trust him with the trust of faith and of obedience and of commitment. And we shall find that he supplies and goes on supplying all our need in life, in death, in all that is beyond it. What a tragic similarity. What a blessed contrast grace makes. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, we bow in humility before the mystery of human sinfulness, human frailty, and human helplessness. But we thank thee that it is there divine grace meets us and takes hold of us and lifts us. And we pray that we here tonight might feel that the hand of grace has indeed taken hold of us. And though our frailties are many, and the future might be dark and threatening, yet grace shall prevail. And we thank thee that when grace is there, God Almighty is there himself. Keep us watchful. Keep us wakeful. And above all, keep us trustful until the day shall break and all our shadows shall flee away. Amen.